How do you live for the will of God? How do you follow God's will for your life? That question, or some variation of it, is one of the most asked questions of pastors. And in general, most people who ask that question genuinely want to follow God's will. They genuinely want to follow the Lord and walk in His ways. But there are countless decisions and choices in life in which the Bible speaks nothing of. What job should I take? What state should I live in? What should I have for breakfast? Who specifically should I marry? How many kids should I have? Should I get the vaccine or not? And we could go on and on and on with all these things that the Bible does not speak very clearly about. Believers want to live for the will of God. But they are unsure when it comes to certain situations when the Bible is very silent on it. So the question becomes even more pressing when part of our society, or excuse me, when we are part of a society that does not want to live according to God. How do we live for the will of God in a culture that is opposed to the will of God? This is the question that Peter will answer for us in our passage this morning in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Though it might not answer every specific question you have for direction, let us give the proper godly mindset to have to live a life for God. So, how do we live for God's will? Let's take a look at this passage this morning, and we'll start off by just reading the first three verses. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Hope your Bible's open. We're going to be in it the entirety of the time. 1 Peter chapter 4. Lies back in Scripture, starting in verse 1. Therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. So Peter tells us to arm ourselves to suffer for doing good. Arm ourselves to suffer for doing good. Peter tells us the just is just suffer flesh. It's likewise. This has been an ongoing theme throughout the entire letter of 1 Peter, and it surfaces again. Peter decides to this time use the language of arming oneself with the same way of thinking. Now, that phrase, that expression to arm oneself, has military connotations to it. It carries the sense of arming oneself or preparing yourself for battle. And so just as a soldier in enemy territory arms themselves and prepares for combat, prepares to suffer as a result, so too the believer who follows in the footsteps of the Savior. Believers must arm themselves and be ready to suffer for doing good, as Christ that Peter is calling us to have. Now, Peter indicates when you have committed to this sort of arming yourself to suffer, right? When you've committed yourself to suffering, it's just yourself to cease from sin. That's what it says at the end of verse 1. This does not mean that we no longer sin ever, right? Or that we are perfect. As believers who are arming themselves to suffer, they are also committing themselves to not let sin be their master, to not let sin have dominion over them. They willingly endure suffering and mockery and scorn because of their faith, rather than indulging in sin. And in this sense, they have ceased from sin. So it would be like not indulging or even stopping others from partaking in it, even if that means that you will be sneered and ostracized. It means committing to following Christ in gospel-centered living, even if that means that you suffer for doing good. And so when you commit yourself to suffer as Christ did, then you are committing yourself to an entirely new way of life. It is a life that has been transformed by the gospel of grace. And it is so transformed so that you will live for the will of God, not for the passions of the flesh. We will get into what Peter has to say about living for the will of God in just a second. But first, Peter addresses this life that is lived for human passions. Let's just take a look at verse 3 one more time. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. Peter writes, "For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." And so Peter is saying, you should live for the will of God because you have already lived and spent more than enough time living for human passions that the non-believers do. That is the essential meaning of verse 3. And then Peter gives examples of some of the more licentious sins that the non-believers committed, and in which Peter's readers also did prior to being saved. And so though Peter outlines only these specific sins, I think it is safe to include all sins in this understanding. Peter's not saying that these are the only sins that you can't do. No, he's saying all sins are off the table. You are to cease from all sin. So with that in mind, he's talking about anger or judgmental, having a judgmental attitude, gossiping, lying, anger. The list can keep going on and on and on. People are saying that the time that you spent indulging in unchecked in sinful ways, that time is past. That time was more than enough. You have now transformed by the gospel of grace. You are different. You live differently. Those things are no longer the things that you want to be doing. Instead, you live for the will of God, not the sinful passions. So Peter first says that just as Christ suffered, we should also arm ourselves. And when we commit to this way of thinking, which once again requires us to be transformed by the gospel, we commit to living the will of God, not for the passions of the flesh. For the rest of this passage now, Peter is going to focus on two different aspects or perspectives of what it looks like to live for the will of God. The first emphasizes suffering for doing good. And then the second is going to reflect on things that we can specifically do within our Christian community to live for the will of God. We'll get to that second one at the next point. But right now, let's focus on what it means to live for the will of God by suffering for doing good. We see that in verses 4 through 6. So let's draw our attention to that now in the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 4. "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people they might live in the Spirit the way God does. And so Peter indicates that living for the will of God entails suffering that results from refusing to indulge in the sins that we used to partake in. And that suffering comes at the hands of non-believers, likely non-believers that we have a relationship with, we are friends with, or that we are family members with, that we personally know. These non-believers are not just going to be shocked that we are not joining them in sin, but they're actually going to vilify us. It is this kind of suffering that Peter has in mind in this passage. Not necessarily beatings or martyrdom. That's not what's in view here. Rather, he's saying that you might be insulted, mocked, because you don't join your friends who are doing something sinful. He's saying you might be ostracized because you don't want to attend your friends' gay marriage. Or you might find out that some people are talking badly about you behind your back. This is the type of suffering in view here in this passage. Now, there is the temptation when we are being ostracized in this manner, there is the temptation to fall back to our old sin patterns in order to fit in. Temptation to avoid the suffering that we are going through just to be accepted by society. We want to fit in. We don't want to suffer. We want to be accepted by others. We don't want to be left out. We don't want to be ostracized. And so there's this temptation just to slide back just enough, just a little bit, where we will be accepted by those who cause us to suffer. Brothers and sisters, that's not who we are. We are elect exiles, remember, whose citizenship is in heaven. We are markedly different from the rest of the society. We live in a different manner. We serve a different king. And so we arm ourselves to suffer social ostracism. But this can be hard, right? It can be a real challenge. It can be hard when we don't fit in and our friends begin to mock us for our faith. And so that's why Peter gives this word of encouragement to help us endure this type of suffering. He tells us in verses 5 and 6, the gist of those verses is to look to the final judgment for comfort and for motivation to suffer. So Peter reminds us of the fate of non-believers in the final judgment, who never repent and trust in Christ. They will be judged and condemned for their sin. Now, remember that vengeance belongs to the Lord. And He will right every wrong. He will correct every injustice. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, declares the Lord. And so the ultimate fate of the non-believer is meant to encourage us that God has not forgotten, not absent, God is not distant, God is with us. And though we might not see the justice that we want to roll down, we can trust in the sovereign God that vengeance belongs in His just, good, capable hands. But Peter does not just say to look to the final judgment of the wicked, but also to the resurrection of the believer when Christ returns. Take verse 6 again. Peter writes, "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead." Now, stop right there. because that phrase needs to be explained a little bit. All right? But when Peter is saying that we preach the gospel to those who are, what does he say? We preach the gospel to even those who are dead. He is not saying that we go to a graveyard and start preaching the gospel. He is not saying that we preach the gospel for family members who have since died. That's rather, what he is saying is more for those people in that time. He's saying, remember, was preached and was accepted by those who were alive, but since they have heard and accepted the gospel, they are now dead. Okay? So, if you could, I don't like inserting words into the Bible, but if I could paraphrase, right, verse 6, it would be to say, this why the gospel is preached even to those who are now dead. When the gospel was preached to them, they were alive and they accepted it. But now they have since died. They have since suffered in the flesh and have died. And Peter says, look to them as your encouragement. Why? Because though they died in the flesh, just like everyone else does, they are more alive than we are right now because they are alive in the Spirit according to God. And so, though these people who accepted Christ have since died in the flesh, they are truly alive in the Spirit. So Peter is encouraging persecuted believers to continue your through suffering, even if and when we die, death will not have a word, because the glorious resurrection awaits us. And so Peter instructs us to endure suffering for doing good by looking to the final judgment for encouragement and hope. Now, namely, we are to see those non-believers who cause us to suffer, we're to see that of their ultimate fate, that they will face judgment if they never repent. And we are also need not fear, even death itself, because the resurrection awaits us. Now, Peter instructs us to arm ourselves to suffer for doing good in order that we might live for the will of God instead of sinful passions. And one part of that living for the will of God includes enduring suffering from non-believers because we abstain from indulging in sin. Well, then Peter then gives another aspect of what it means to live for the will of God. And he lays it out in verses 7 through 11. So let's turn now to verses 7 through 11 of 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter writes, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything, God glorified through Jesus Christ. To him all glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So Peter here expresses ways as to how believers are to live for the will of God, specifically within their Christian community. But first, notice, Peter starts off saying, all things is at hand. This is once again Peter's way of saying, keep your eye looking ahead to the imminent return of Christ and the final judgment to come. So, if I were to, in a nutshell, paraphrase verses 7 through 11, Peter would essentially be saying, keep in mind that the final judgment draws nearer with every passing day. Jesus is coming, and he could come in any moment. Therefore, live for the will of God. That's in a nutshell what is being said in verses 7 through 11. What he's saying is, he's not saying, don't try to calculate the day and time of his return. Don't isolate yourself from the rest of society and just stare at the skies waiting for Jesus to come down. Instead, let the imminence of Christ's return mobilize you to proclaim the excellencies of his matchless worth. Let the imminence of his return motivate you to share the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ to those who are in utter darkness, without hope, and without God in their lives. Don't calculate the day of his return. Go out. Who are in darkness, and tell them about the hope that you have in Jesus. Live for the will of God. Now, Peter's saying, right, with the eye on the finish line, with the end of the age coming, when Christ returns, live for the will of God. And he gives in this passage three concrete ways that we, as believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, are to live for the will of God in our Christian community. What they actually even outside of our community, but specifically in our community, this is how we can live for the will of God. The first is to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. This means simply we remain calm and level-headed and sensible for the sake of our prayers, for the betterment of our prayers. Think of a snow globe, okay? Whenever you shake up a snow globe, right? All the flurries of snow within the globe, they obscure the scene that is within. Your attention is drawn to focus rather than the scene that lies in the middle. But when the flurries settle down and all things are calm, you're able to see this beautiful scene unobscured. Now, in a similar fashion, in the storm of our life swirl around us, we can so often focus so much on the situation and the details and all the circumstances around it, so much so that we miss seeing the one who's in the center of everything. It is only when things start to settle down and calm down that we're able to see God, whom we can truly depend on and trust. You see, when we are self-controlled and sober-minded, we are able to see past our circumstances and go direct to the one whom we can trust in. And in the calm, level-headed frame of mind, we are capable of offering up prayers of trust in God in the midst of our circumstances, instead of that are about our circumstances. So be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The second way that the community can live for the will of God is to love one another earnestly. Now, this is something that Peter has already addressed back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. He wrote there, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. The love that we have for one another, despite our differences, despite our personalities, despite our backgrounds, despite our race and ethnicities, the love that we have for one another is to be a hallmark, defining characteristic of the Christian community. And it is to reflection of the love that the members of the Trinity share with one another in their Trinity community. We are a people who love one another earnestly. And because we love one another earnestly, because we do this, that love covers a multitude of sins, as it says in verse 8. This means that the love that we have for one another enables us to overlook offenses and sins that are done against us. That is a testament to the strength and the depth of the love that we have for one another. Now, verse 9 indicates that the love that we have for one another actually expresses itself through showing and hospitality that without grumbling, might I add, right? And so, that might look like having someone over for dinner. It might be inviting someone who does not have family to come over for Thanksgiving or for Christmas. It means dropping everything and changing your plan in order to have someone over for coffee or lunch who you know is going through just a really difficult time. These are all ways that we can love one another earnestly, specifically through showing without grumbling. Now, the third way to live for the will of God in this passage is that we use our gifts to serve one another. We use our gifts to serve one another. Verse 10 makes it clear that each believer has received a gift from God. Some might have more gifts than others, but every single believer has received a gift from God, a spiritual gift. And Peter says that we are to use spiritual gifts to serve one another. In verse 11, Peter says, whoever speaks and whoever serves. And I think when he uses those terms, uses those categories, he's not referring to a specific gift, but I think in using both of those terms, he's referring to all the spiritual gifts. The speaking gifts, as it were, might be preaching, teaching, or it might be giving words of encouragement. The serving gifts are referring to gifts in which we do things for one another. We serve one another, right? And so Peter is saying that whatever gift God has blessed you with, use that gift to serve others. But Peter reminds us of this really important fact. Don't miss it. That we don't serve one another in our own strength. We only serve and encourage one another with the strength that God has. Provider is always the praise. The giver always gets the glory. We get help and strength. God gets praise and glory. That's how it is and how it will always be. And so let me tell you, every Sunday morning before church, I please help preach your word faithfully and accurately. Give me the strength, Lord God. Give me the strength to preach in such a way. Give me to preach that this flock that you've given in my care would be able to be edified and encouraged and convicted. And I pray for each and every one of you. God, soften your hearts and open your ears to hear what is revealed in this word. This is something that I do every single Sunday. And here's the rub. At the end of the day, when I'm exhausted from preaching, I haven't stood and standed. I'm already losing that strength. I stood and preached because of my own strength. If you walk out of this place encouraged, edified, convicted, it's not because you're exceptionally great at understanding or that I'm exceptionally great at explaining. It's because God provided me the strength to preach and you the wisdom to comprehend. It's not about me, and it's not about how great you are. It's all about God. God provides the strength. God provides the wisdom. He gets the glory. Not me. Not you. And so whether you're cleaning up after our time of fellowship, counting the offering, or leading us in singing, or making the coffee, or making the bulletin, or cleaning the church, or encouraging a fellow brother and sister in Christ, or I think it's safe to add the other things, whether we are being self-controlled and sober-minded, or loving one another earnestly. All of these things that we live for the Lord, they are all done that the Lord supplies. And so, God gets the glory. We get the power, He gets the praise. We get the help, He gets the hallelujah. We get the gift, He gets the glory. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. And so I conclude this message with a question that I started out with. How do you live your life for the will of God? And live out God's will. Well, Peter indicates we arm ourselves to suffer for doing good just as Jesus did. We endure being insulted, ostracized, and mocked for being committed to following Jesus and not sinning. But we are also actively living in a certain way in our community. Namely, we are sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. We love one another earnestly, and we use our gifts to serve others. And this is all done, whether we serve, to bring praise and glory to our magnificent God. But don't ever think that this is which I heap on more things that you. This is not a sermon like that. This is a sermon that causes you to cling ever more to the gospel. Why? Because how else do you think you're going to suffer for doing good other than by trusting Christ? Example. How else do you expect to live for the will of God by being self-controlled, loving one another earnestly, serving one another? Do you think that you can just accomplish it by picking yourself up by your bootstraps and just trying harder? Remember, Christ endured the ultimate suffering for us so that we would not have to. He first loved us supremely by dying on the cross for us so that we can love Him and others earnestly. He came to serve and not to be served, so that we can follow His example and serve others. Don't you see? Only when Christ sent thinking can we endure unjust suffering. Only when we rest in Christ can be sober-minded and love one another earnestly and serve one another. Only when we trust in Christ alone can we live for the will of God. And so we live for the will of God, not by trying harder, but by trusting more in Him and in the strength that He provides. And that leads us to deeper worship and praise of His glorious name. And Peter ends it quite fittingly. To God be all the glory ever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God, we want to live for your will. We want to follow your will and follow your ways. But God, it can be so hard at times. And so we ask, Lord, that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on you. Help us to follow in your footsteps, to pick up our cross and follow you daily, to arm ourselves and be prepared to suffer for your name's sake. And help us, God, to live in a way that serves one another, that loves one another, that is clear-headed and sober-minded so that we can focus on praying directly to you and not be lost in all the circumstances. Help us, God, to trust in you, to depend on you, because we can't do any of those things if we are not in Christ, if we are not resting in Christ, if you're not at the center. So, God, forgive us for the time that we put ourselves at the center, or we put others at the center, or we put idols in the center. Help us to remove those things and instead put you in the place where you rightly deserve in our hearts. God, help us to be a people who depend on you fully, who live for your will, and who glorify your mighty name. We ask these things, Christ Jesus, in your beautiful name. Amen.